The Lord reigns, and we, of all people, ought to be most glad. I would invite you to turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look today at verse 6 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. You can be seated, and children, you can be dismissed to children's church. Clearly, the apostle Paul, who's writing the letter of 1 Timothy, loves the church. Paul has such a comprehension of God's affection for the church that you remember when we started this series in 1 Timothy, we first looked at Ephesians chapter 3. May the Lord grant the church the ability to be able to understand with all the saints what is the full scope of the love of God for the church. Paul loves the church as his Lord loves the church. And so we get to a text like this one, and we're reminded that the stakes are high. The stakes are high. The issue for the apostle is that if the church is going to be the pillar and foundation of truth, and if the truth of which the church is founded on and ministers is that Christ is central to all things, most of all, the hope for a sinner to be redeemed, Christ is the center of all things, and if that is the truth that the church is founded on and ministering, then the good servants of Christ Jesus must put that truth before the church. The good servants of Christ Jesus must proclaim without apology, without error, without deviation, that Christ Jesus is the mystery of godliness, the hope for sinners. And so the stakes are high. The apostle loves the church. The truth is singular. The need is great. The mystery of godliness is clear. Christ be praised and magnified. I've given the title for the sermon, The Good Servants of Christ Jesus. If your Bible's like mine, that's the paragraph heading. The Good Servants of Christ Jesus. It's found in verse 6. In the Christian love for the church, Paul gives instruction for how the good servant of Christ Jesus is to establish the church in God's truth through teaching two things. He says, the word of faith and sound doctrine. We're going to see as we go through these two paragraphs. You'll look with me at chapter 4. One of the paragraphs is in verse 6 through 10, and another paragraph in verse 11 through 16. These two paragraphs work together. Combined, they enforce that the elders, the teachers in the church, should not only be authoritative teachers who teach correctly Christ, but then in verses 11 through 16, or 12 through 16, we'll see that the elders, the teachers in the church, should not only teach what's true, but should live what is true about Jesus Christ. The implication is for not just elders, but for anyone who is giving instruction in the Word. So over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to break down this sermon, part one today, part two next Sunday. For today, I want us to consider the truth taught, the truth laid out, and then next time, the truth lived out. So, the need for the church is great. The stakes are high. Error is prevalent. The apostle loves the church, commends the elders of the church. Stay to the truth. Stay to the truth in what you teach, how it's laid out, and stay to the truth in what you live, how it's lived out. Let's look first at our first point, which is this for today. This is the only point for this morning. Truth laid out. The good servant of Jesus Christ will give truth to the church in a full confidence that God alone saves. That is truth laid out. The elder, the teacher, will commend Christ as truth to the church in the full confidence that Christ alone saves. To study that point, let me pray first. Lord Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the speaking of your word. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to be a people that are more fit, more tuned to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we spent time being ministered to by this word of truth. I pray, Father, for the preaching of your word here, for the preaching of your word in so many places likewise where Christ is exalted and the desire is to faithfully expound on the word of God. I pray that you would bless and all those congregations as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Frank, does this seem really loud? Put you on the spot there. Maybe a little bit. A little bit? Okay, a little bit. Seems a little bit. Thought it was just me. Thanks for affirming that, Frank. You graduated from church. You can be dismissed. Okay. I had one question for you today, and you aced it. Let's look at this first point. Truth laid out. The good servant of Jesus Christ will give truth to the church in full confidence that God alone saves. That's verses 6 through 10. Let's break it down. Put these things before. Put these things before. So the teacher of the scripture should put. The word put right away is a beautiful full word. The word put has a root word for placing underfoot. So the picture the apostle's giving to the teachers in church is place underfoot, sure footing that the people can walk on even while the surrounding terrain is treacherous. So you picture a small creek bed and the rocks and the edges, and you're going to traverse, you're going to get across the creek, and so someone comes along first and establishes some foot holders, some sure place rocks, or we don't use the word placeholder, but some path stones for you to step on as you go across the creek. I found this interesting as I thought about in treacherous path, put before them sure footing. He doesn't say, and you've probably heard this numerous times, he doesn't say, expound on everything that is false. Look around at your culture, see everything they're doing which is in error, and stand up every week and teach them how bad that is. I just want to mention to you, I'm fully convinced of that. Rather than standing, I sometimes there is a question, well, shouldn't the church preach against this or against that or against this? And I'm reminded that there is in me an attraction to that. If I were to stand here today and preach a fiery sermon about how horrific the sin of abortion is, we may be well served, but probably none of you educated. You would say, yes, Pastor, that is absolutely true. I thought that when I sat down. I think it again now, and you're the hero for speaking it, and you would pat me on the back, and I would get your praise, and we would say, we all agree on that. And there's an attraction in me to that. But I'm encouraged by the example here. Paul says, teacher of the church, put sure footing in front of the people as they walk through treacherous terrain. Okay, so put these things before the saints. Guthrie says this, "The minister of the gospel has the responsibility to lay before his people the positive answers to negative doctrines, and anyone who fails in this respect forfeits the right to be accounted worthy of the ministry." So he says clearly, put these things. Well, church, what are those things? Put this down for the people to walk safely on. And he just says, these things. So we have to, as we study the word, look up a verse, look up a couple verses, look up several verses to this. "The mystery of godliness is great indeed, we confess. Christ Jesus is the Savior of sinners." Put that before the brothers as sure footing to walk on. Put these things where? Before the brothers. I want to point out that it is not nearsighted or an error to say our first mission in the Great Commission is to teach the church. It's not nearsighted, it's not selfish. Our first mission is to teach the church. We should do the good teaching to everyone, Galatians 6:10, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why does the Bible so often emphasize the high priority of instructing the church? Why does the Bible put so much emphasis on instruction to the church? Here's why. If you were to ask that similar question to a different context, if you were to say to the general of the army, "General, why do you spend so much time training and preparing the soldiers? Don't you care about war?" I mean, think about how puzzling that question would be to the general. It seems like all you do is go to your military bases and you go through drills and exercises. There's war in the world. Right. That's why we go to the base and train. And so sometimes I think there's this contest between, is the church too introspective? Is the church too much about itself? Doesn't it think about the spiritual war that's happening? And because there is spiritual war, the saints must be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11. So I would say this to the brother elders who may listen to this, to the gospel teachers, if our prayer is to change the world by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be overcome with jealous affection for the timeless truth of the Word of God first in the church. Two, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. As generals, training soldiers for combat. You will be, if you do this, if you put that truth, the mystery of godliness is Christ Jesus, who is the salvation of sinners, if you put that truth before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. All the words are wonderful. There's a word of, O-F. It's what's called a possessive genitive. Good servants who belong to Jesus. If you put this sure footing in front of the church, you will be a good servant of Jesus. You'll be Jesus' good servants. If you put this truth in front of them, you will be a good servant. Now, he says two things. Put these things in front of them, being a good servant of Jesus, by your training in the word and of faith and training others. The word training is rare. The concept of training in the word of faith is a little uncommon. And when you add to that, it's kind of synonymous. He says, teach them the word of faith and sound doctrine. He's, He's using two expressions to relay a similar truth, synonymous. And I thought about the good doctrine and the training in the word of faith. I've said it to you before, and I want to repeat it today because I think it needs repeating. So much of what we could consider the training of good doctrine can be reduced by accident to moralistic deism, right? There is a God who's out there. So here are some verses and some quips and some idioms to do better. There's a better version of you out there somewhere, and God's real, so better should be our goal. That's not the gospel. It's not Christian teaching or doctrine, but it's too common. It's too common. And then he says, this is the one I think that presses on my own soul. Good doctrine. Doctrine. The word doctrine simply means good teaching. So, and some of your Bibles say good teaching or sound teaching. It simply means good teaching. But I wonder if you sometimes interact with people this happened to me just recently. I wonder if you sometimes interact with people who refer to doctrine like it's an unnecessary obstacle to better enjoyment of religious experience. Oh, you know, doctrinal. Several years ago, before I was here, a church in Michigan had reached out to me to ask if I would consider being a pastor. It was a multi-campus church, fairly large church, and I didn't know it, but they'd been listening to some preaching and had called me. And one of the questions they had was about my preaching style. And they mentioned, your preaching seems very academic. And I said, that is true. Some of it by design. Some of it's a constant battle with me. It's a battle to relay the truth as it is while keeping the fruit low-hanging so we can all glean from it. It's a constant battle. He said, I noticed that your teaching is very academic. I said, yes, that is accurate. And he says, but, you know, the thing we got to remember is not everyone's a theologian. Oh, I don't think this is going to work out. And I politely said, you mean a student of God? Well, yeah, you know what I mean, like in the formal sense. I said, okay. I would tell you today, not as I debated it over the phone that day, but I would tell you today, I think the delight in God is the place for every Christian. To know him accurately and delight in him as he's been revealed. I appreciate that Gary expounded on this last Sunday. Certainly some things are mysterious. They're not for us to know. They belong to God and they're above us. But the things he has taught us, those are for our learning. Those are for our delighting. Those are for our obeying. The things he has told us. And so, sometimes I do think that doctrine is treated like kind of an unnecessary obstacle to enjoyable religious experience. But I would quote Shai Lin, who said, unity without truth is like Boaz without Ruth. The story of Ruth really is kind of flat if you take Ruth out of the picture. And unity without doctrine is like Boaz without Ruth. There is doctrine then, and there is good doctrine, he says here. The good doctrine he commends to Timothy. He says, listen, lay these stones before the people so that they can walk safely on them. Teach these things, that is Christ Jesus, is our godliness. Lay this out in both training the word of faith and good doctrine. That Timothy, you yourself have experienced, followed, and found it to be sound. The longer you and I pore over Scripture and parse it and compare it and cross-reference it, the longer we do that, the more assured we are of its authority. The Bible is not a book that I have found myself, after 27 years of preaching it, to be a little less trustworthy now that I've taken a closer look. That's not the case. The Bible has proven itself to be more authoritative and more trustworthy the more I test it and pull on it and press it and apply it and ask hard questions of it. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. This doctrinal truth that you already follow for yourself and have found to be sound. Then he says this, do that laying out of safe stones and have nothing to do with, verse 7, irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So look at this contrast. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, he already mentioned silly myths in chapter 1, verse 4. It seems like contextually for the Ephesian church, there is the practice of debating over useless, silly myths and genealogies. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, the apostle's going to get into a play on words here for the next verse and a half. Training yourself for godliness. Several of you may train for various things, or maybe you don't currently, but maybe you used to. You used to train for some things. My girls are headed tomorrow morning to volleyball practice, where one of the requirements of their very heavy-handed coach is that they have to run the mile. And if they don't run the mile in under 8 minutes, they have to wear a cone of shame for the rest of the season. They need to run the mile in a responsible way. Sitting next to them, Greta, who's newer to church here, Greta had run all the way through college, and so she had trained for running. My son's not here today. I look down the row, see an empty seat. Oh, my father's heart. He's gone. He's off training in preseason for football. There's a lot of training that happens physically, and the apostle's going to take that and make it a bit of a play on words. And he's going to use it as an analogy for training in godliness. So listen, I know what it's like to go down to the Weston YMCA and to jump on that terrible, torturous treadmill and dial it up. The highest it will go is 18 and walk as fast as I can before my lungs explode. And the people, I put headphones in so I can't hear what it sounds like. It must sound horrible. They're constantly EMTs walking up asking if I'm okay. Yes, I'm okay. I know firsthand what that training feels like, what it looks like. But I get to this text and I think, what does this mean? Paul, what does it mean? Spirit of truth, what does it mean? Train yourself for godliness. And a study of the word didn't help much because training here, it's only used here in all the Bible. And it's not used very often in secular Greek either. Most translators express a preference for the word nutrition. Nutrition. Make the appropriate nourishments of yourself for godliness. So here's the thing. When we train, it's because there's a contest coming. There's a trial coming. There's a test. The issue here is that there is a test, and to prepare for the test, you must engage in right rehearsal. If the test is going to be distance running, then you have to rehearse running great distance. If the test is going to be short distance speed running, then you have to prepare by running short distance at great speed. Whatever the test is, the rehearsal must be. And here he says, calling it training yourself for godliness, the rehearsal must look like the test. For, I'm going to come back to that in just a second. For, verse 8, while bodily training is of some value, and it is, godliness is of value in every way. He explains it. As it holds the promise for the present life, and in my notes, bold, all caps, and also for the life to come. Bodily exercise will expire. I'll have no need of it. It will be of no good to me in the life after my flesh. But spiritual exercise has benefit now and the life to come. So he says this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul does that three times in 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Does it in chapter 1, chapter 3, and here in chapter 4. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ holds the promise for this present life and for the life that is to come. In this present life, we have the promise of spiritual resurrection, and in the life to come, we have the promise of eternity in the presence of God. Train for what's coming. Train for godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. If it's short distance, practice short distance. If it's long distance, practice long distance. If it's holiness, then train yourself for holiness. Prepare yourself for being measured as worthy or unworthy to be in the presence of God. So there's a test coming, and the question is, will you be ready to pass the test? And the answer is, certainly not. You'll not be ready. But this is where we must train ourselves for godliness. From the word of faith and sound doctrine, we need to know that in our moment of test, Jesus Christ must be our righteousness. This we understand to be substitutionary atonement. Prepare yourself, train yourself, work out, because there's a test coming. That test is, are you worthy to enter into life and union with God the Father for eternity in his heaven? Train yourself for that. And how do we train for that? Our lives must be hidden in Christ. Our identity must be him. Our righteousness must be his righteousness. We must be clothed in Christ. Train yourself for that. Our godliness is without doubt Jesus Christ, and we ought to be trained accordingly. Training for godliness is the preparation we make over time to be more fully settled in our hope in Jesus Christ. Are you more fully settled in your hope in Jesus Christ as your godliness today than you were a month ago or a year ago? Are you more ready for the test? Only that which is holy is allowed into the presence of God. Are you ready for the test? Are you convinced that you're more ready for the test? The test is a test that can only be passed in Christ Jesus, on his account. We need to know that in the final test, Christ Jesus is our godliness. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on then Christ. Okay, lay these things before the brethren. Verse 10, look at the second half. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. How is their salvation universally, and yet salvation particularly for those who believe? That's a legitimate question. What we understand at the highest level is that the end of verse 10 reminds us that the gospel is good news. But I want you to understand that according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the second half of the verse, God is that good news. God is. There is euangelion, good news, for sinners. And its name is God. God is the gospel. God is, he says here, the Savior of all people. But if he compares that with, or contrasts that with, especially those who believe, then what does he mean by the universal salvation of all people? In what way are all the people of all the earth, of all the generations, saved by God? Paul is addressing the truth of what we call God's common grace. God's common grace provides for us, even in the fall, a restraint of sin, a patient delay of judgment, natural blessings like rain for crops, and creaturely blessings which benefit mankind. The ability to build and innovate, create, civilize, establish. Those are common graces that are granted to us, totally undeserved. We do not deserve for our food to receive rain or sun or fertile soil. But people all over the world are being saved from certain peril by the grace of God that provides rain for crops. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. So Paul is pointing out, God as Savior is a truth about God for everyone, but there's more, especially of those who believe. While the offer of salvation is open to all, the eternal nature of God as Savior is experienced in special grace by those who receive the gift of faith and his saving grace unto eternal life, especially those who believe. The undeniable truth is that God is who he has said he is. God will rightly judge the world by his standard and not ours. For anyone here who would say, I simply don't believe that. Simply don't believe that God is the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. I simply don't believe that he will judge with such strict expectations, that the only way to pass the test, the only way to survive the trial, is to have the godliness, the utter holiness that is Christ's cloaked on me. I just think that's too stringent, too restrictive, too harsh, too limited. You can sit here today and you can say that, friend, but it makes it no less true that God is who he says he is. And God will judge according to his standard, which is holiness and sinlessness and perfection. If I could just address one of the supposed claims that an unbelieving person might make about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is to go through life hoping that your goodness, your morality will outweigh your fallenness, your sin. I will do more good than bad. The test that is coming, the judgment of God's own throne, is not a test that will work on a sliding scale. It's a test that will be absolutely innocent and received, or absolutely guilty and condemned. And so, friend, if yours is ever a sin, not less sin than good, but if yours has ever been a sin, and the Bible tells us in the book of James that we are guilty of all of it. And the wage for our sin is death. I was working out some discipline with our youngest this week, Tuesday night. And I said, son, if you continue sinning, sin will kill you. He looked at me wide-eyed and said, how? It's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth he needs to learn over time as he's exposed to the light of the gospel. The wage for sin is death. He thinks it's inconvenient. He thinks there's sometimes consequences. What he needs to keep learning is that sin, unrepented, uncovered by the blood of Christ, will lead to death. And so I would say to you, friend, God is the Savior, and we have crops that have been nourished through rain and fertile soil, but God is the eternal Savior to those who believe, and your lack of belief doesn't change the truth today. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and we must herald it to the world. Our church is founded on that very truth, and therefore we proclaim it. So, in closing, I want to repeat, the stakes are high, the need is great, teaching matters. The message that we promote as truth must be the message proclaimed from the Scripture, from the Word. The mystery of godliness. Christ plus nothing is our godliness. False teachers, though, can sound very spiritual. But in fact, false teaching, we learned this a few weeks ago, false teaching is the teaching of demons. But false teaching can sound sometimes very spiritual. And so I want to give you pastorally an application, a way of assessing true versus false teaching. The true test between false teaching and true teaching is the doctrine of Christ. False teaching will always say something less about Christ than what is true. True teaching will always say something true about Christ. So listen to what John says. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the spirit of God. And he goes on to say, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What is that teacher saying about Jesus? I had a good conversation. Sorry, Jess. Sat down. Jess was setting up her classroom over at the new building. And I sat down with Jess, and we were just talking about her class and things she teaches. And she shared with me one thing she does that I think is simply beautiful. She teaches fifth grade. And when she reads a section of Scripture for the Bible portion of her teaching, she says, now what do we learn about God? What does that say about God? And then the second question is, and what does it say about Jesus? Good teaching always says what is true about Jesus. If there is a teaching that somehow exalts man while diminishing Jesus, you must identify that's false teaching. That's false teaching. So here's what I would say in application, one more thing, to our own elders, teachers, small group leaders. Here's what I would say. Let me give you seven things that must be true about our identifying false teaching, about our teaching truth from this text. First, we need to be watching out and detecting error, and especially in the church. Okay? You could get really wrapped up in identifying error somewhere else. And I'm sorry that that exists, but I would say especially let's identify error here. Let's mark it, let's fix it. Secondly, false teaching is not, let's agree to disagree. That's an anthem of our age. It's just agree to disagree. No one's right. There's no absolute truth. Just settle down. That's your opinion. This is my opinion. That sort of stuff is the spirit of the age, but it's not the spirit of the gospel of truth. So false teaching is not just a subtle disagreement. It's demonic teaching. Number three, we who teach, our elders at other churches, should not be surprised by false teaching, but we should always be grieved over it. Be careful that you don't come to expect and therefore dismiss false teaching. Be grieved by it. Number four, we need to consider the substance of what is taught. We always need to assess the substance of what is being taught. Is it Christ? Number five, two specific errors that we need to watch for: denying or diminishing the goodness of God and distorting the Word of God for personal gain. Denying the goodness of God. Might sound something like this: a teacher who says, I know a lot of people teach this, but I just can't imagine a God who would be that way. Just denying the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a goodness that is established by God, not by our interpretation of it. It doesn't become good because we all vote and say, that sounds good. It is good. So don't deny the goodness of God. Secondly, in that point, distorting the Word of God for personal gain. Friend, I hope that you understand that there is a gospel fallacy that is being exported from America. And it is ruining evangelistic work in other countries, especially on the continent of Africa. There is a prosperity gospel. There is a if you follow Jesus, you're going to, Gary has shared this sometimes with people who he ministered to, who are convinced that there is some way to personal prosperity by acknowledging Jesus. If I just take a little Jesus, then I get A, B, and C. And that gospel is not a gospel that originated there. It is a gospel that originated here, and I'm going to suggest that it originated for personal gain of the teacher. So watch out for that. Number six, along with detecting error, it's crucial that we declare truth to the church. You've heard the illustration, if you're trying to teach someone how to identify counterfeit money, you don't put in front of them all the versions of counterfeit money. You have them become painfully familiar with genuine currency so that as soon as they're exposed to counterfeit money, they'll know exactly what it is. You've heard that illustration? I said it fast. It's not in my notes. I figured it was used. The stones that we set for sure footing don't need to spend time expounding on this is wrong in the world and this is wrong in the world and this is wrong in the world and this is wrong in the world. Can't we just say they follow after the course of this world, doing the will of their father, the devil? Now here's the truth. Number seven, in order to combat falsehood, we must hold the truth and teach the truth with divine appointed authority. There is a suggestion that truth must be held by committee, that the affirmation of the group will decide what is palatable truth. And again, I want you to understand that the truth is independent from our conclusions. It is truth. And it must be taught in your home or in your Sunday school class, your small group, your workplace. It must be taught correctly as it's been divinely appointed to us to teach. And then he says this lastly in verse 11, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things.